This morning we're taking a look at John 10. If you need an outline, you can raise your hand. I think there's still some left. You know, in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. We don't normally think of this chapter as one of the parables of Christ, but yet it contains the essence of one. You know, verse 6 clues us in as to its identity. Depending upon what translation you have, it says, Jesus used this illustration or parable or figure of speech. You know, when you were in English class back in school, you learned about various types of comparisons. Among them were similes and metaphors. In the Synoptic Gospels, you know, when Christ told a parable, he might begin by saying something like this: the kingdom of heaven is like, and then go on to make the comparison. A simile is when the word like or as is used to compare two or more things. But here in John, we have a metaphoric kind of comparison, a comparison that is made without using the word like or as, such as when Jesus said in verse 9, I am the door, or in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. So like with the other parables of Christ, we need to determine who the thief and robber of verse 1 is, the doorkeeper or porter of verse 3, the stranger of verse 5, the hireling of verse 10, and of course who the sheep are and who the good shepherd is. You know, really though, this passage divides into two metaphoric illustrations. The first in the first five verses, where we see the good shepherd calling and leading his sheep out of the fold. And the second in verses 7 through 18, where the truth of the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep is emphasized. You know, I think looking at it that way helps bring a bit of clarity to it, you know, rather than trying to lump the whole passage into one interpretation. You know, in Matthew 13, we also see similar but yet different parables set adjacent one to another. There we have the parable of the sower that went forth to sow. You remember how some seed fell by the wayside, some stony places, some on thorny ground, but the rest on good ground. But Jesus followed that up with a second parable about a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while he slept, an enemy came and sowed tares in the field among the wheat. So even though similarities exist between those two parables and Matthew 13, the meaning of them is different, and the second builds upon the first. We find the same thing here in John 10. Even though both illustrations are by the shepherd and the sheep, the meaning of the first five verses is somewhat different than what we have in the second illustration. Now, we don't need to guess who the good shepherd is, for in verses 11 and 14, Christ identifies himself as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. That's in the past. In Hebrews 13, Christ is the great shepherd, which works his will in us, making us pleasing in his sight. And that's in the present. And in 1 Peter 5, Christ is the chief shepherd, who when he appears will give us a crown of glory that does not fade away. And that's in reference to the future. Now, the concept of the Lord or Christ being the good shepherd is not just a New Testament truth. It originates in the Old Testament. We know well that beloved Psalm 23, which begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." The word for Lord there is Jehovah, meaning the unchanging, eternal, self-existent God. Coming to Isaiah 40, The Lord speaks of what he will one day do for the nation. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Then coming to Ezekiel 34, there is a rebuke on the selfish shepherds of Israel who pampered themselves rather than caring for the needs of the flock. And then a striking contrast is made between those shepherds and the Lord's care for his flock. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered. And I will bring them out and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them. You know, and then we have one other prophetic statement concerning Christ the shepherd in Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Of course, we understand that as referring to the crucifixion of Christ. So against this backdrop of Old Testament scripture, Christ steps on stage and portrays himself as the good shepherd. Surely the religious leaders must have been familiar with these Old Testament passages, the portraits of the good shepherd, but yet they were unable to connect the dots. They failed to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd that their scriptures told of. Verse 1, Christ says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now really this is a continuation of the previous chapter. You know, back in chapter 9, you'll remember that the Lord healed a man on the Sabbath day that had been blind from birth. Of course, that riled the Pharisees. After the Pharisees had questioned the man, not believing his testimony, they threw him out. Later, Jesus found this man and introduced himself to him as the Son of God. The man exclaimed, Lord, I believe, thus becoming the recipient of a second miracle, that of receiving spiritual sight in addition to physical eyesight. But there were some Pharisees that were standing around who heard what Jesus had said to this healed man, and they questioned Christ, are we blind also? In response to that question, Jesus continues on with the first five verses of this chapter to make a spiritual application. Now sheep, shepherds, and sheepfolds were common sights in the land of Palestine. Now there are several different ways that they did this, but one particular way is that there might be a large common fold to protect the sheep against wild animals or thieves. When nightfall came, each farmer or shepherd would lead his flock to the community sheepfold for safekeeping. Thus, the fold contained several or more flocks, each owned by a different shepherd. One man called a porter or doorkeeper had the responsibility for the security of the sheepfold. In the morning, as each shepherd came to claim his sheep, the porter, upon recognizing the shepherd, would open the door and let him in. The shepherd then called his sheep by name and led them out the pasture. Now the shepherd, of course, knew which sheep were his, and conversely, the sheep knew their shepherd by his voice. And I think understanding that historical context certainly helps us with the understanding of this illustration. First, we need to understand what is meant by the sheepfold. I believe the sheepfold represents Judaism. It comprises a collective religious, cultural, and traditions that the Jewish leaders had accumulated over the centuries. They had taken the law of Moses and, of course, piled upon that many of their own legalistic requirements. And the sheepfold contains sheep. And who are they? Well, the sheep are the Jewish people as a whole. They had been corralled into the sheepfold of Judaism. Then we read about the thief and the robber who attempt to climb over the wall. Now, there's a difference between the thief and the robber. A thief steals in secret, but a robber violently takes what belongs to someone else by force. Now, to the fullest extent, the thief and robber portray the character of Satan. Now, he's not picky about what kind of sheep he can get his dirty hands on, or by what means he does it, whether it be by hook or by crook. A Jewish sheep will do just as well as a Gentile sheep. But the thief and robber can also be personified by pseudo or false messiahs, perhaps such as Gamaliel spoke of in Acts 5. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now, we can also take the thief and the robber to be the Pharisees, for Christ spoke of them as one who devours widows' houses. Verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So in contrast to the thief and the robber, verse 1, who climb over the wall, we have the shepherd who enters by the door. Now, I think, and I would suggest to you, that the door represents the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. Christ, the true shepherd, came to the nation of Israel by rightly entering through the door of fulfilled prophecy. You know, there are over 300 references to some 60 or more prophecies concerning Christ the Messiah. And the amazing thing of it is Christ met them all. Verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So here we are introduced to another character, the doorkeeper or porter. You know, various proposals have been made as to who this individual portrays. Some would think the Holy Spirit. But one of the more common suggestions is that John the Baptist fulfilled the role of the doorkeeper. For he was the forerunner of Christ. You know, sometimes going down the highway, you'll see this lead truck coming down the highway announcing that an oversized load follows. Well, John the Baptist was like that lead truck announcing the coming of what's behind. He was the voice in the wilderness crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He introduced Christ to the people by proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So Christ enters the sheepfold of the Jewish nation through the door of prophecy and calls out his own sheep by name. Now, I think there's an important distinction that we need to keep here in mind, is that there's a difference between all the sheep in the fold and his own sheep in the fold. The sheepfold of Judaism included both the diehard Christ rejectors and those who would respond to the call of Christ. So out of the conglomeration of sheep in the fold, he calls certain ones. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Peter and Andrew casting a net into the sea. He called out to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Of course, they immediately left their nets and followed. Continuing on, he saw James and John mending their nets. Immediately, they left their boat and followed Christ. He called out to Matthew, saying, "Follow me." So he dropped his tax papers in his pen, arose, and followed Christ. Passing through Samaria, he encountered the woman at the well. She left her water pot to tell others she found the Messiah. The man that was born blind from birth in the previous chapter heard the voice of Christ and followed him, believing in him. You know, this portrait of a shepherd calling and leading his sheep is much more representative of the way that Christ deals with us than the way that the cowboys used to drive their cattle to market during the time of the Wild West. But the other sheep in the fold, such as the Pharisees of chapter 9, refused to hear the voice of Christ, the Good Shepherd, calling to them. They remain captive, confined in the fold of Judaism. Isaiah 61:1, speaking of Christ, I think dovetails with the truth of this passage. There the word prison is used instead of sheepfold. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Verse 5. "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." The sheep that follow Christ do not hear a stranger. They flee from him. The stranger represents any shepherd other than the good shepherd. The man that was healed of his blindness in chapter 9 is an example. He refused to heed the voice of the Pharisees, but heard and followed the voice of Christ. I think Matthew 24 gives us another example. There we read, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The implication there is that they do. It is not possible. You know, during the tribulation period, there will come those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast on their foreheads, for they will by no means follow the stranger, the beast. You know, and it is true today that there are many false shepherds in the world begging us to hear their voice. You know, just look at all the religions around us in the world. All started by strangers. Mohammed, Joseph Smith, Mary Eddie Baker, just to name a few. Believers who hold true to the literal, grammatical, and historical interpretation of Scripture will not be swayed by strange doctrine, for they will not heed the voice of a stranger. Verse 6, "Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them." So here we have a footnote of explanation. The "they" in this verse are probably the Pharisees of verse 40 of the previous chapter. They were not part of Christ's flock, so they were unable to hear or understand what Christ was saying to them. You know, the same certainly is true today. For 1 Corinthians 2:14 explains, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." This now brings us to the second illustration, which is similar to the first, but yet different. It certainly builds upon the foundation of the first, and in a sense is a continuation of it. The second illustration goes on to explain of what Christ has done for the sheep that heard his voice and followed him out of the fold of Judaism. Here we see the commitment to the good shepherd to give his life for the sheep. Verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, the door in this verse is not the same door that was mentioned in the first two verses. Here, the door is none other than Christ himself. And this door is not a door to a fold, but rather the door of the sheep. And I think that's an important technical difference. As a matter of fact, in the second illustration, there isn't any fold. It has been superseded by the person of Christ. I like the way Ironside puts it in his commentary. You see, Judaism was a fold, a circumference without a center. But Christianity is a flock where we have a center without a circumference. We have no wall about us, but we are gathered about him, our good shepherd. Believers are no longer confined by the fold of Judaism. Instead, we are in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Verse 8. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So this is the second time now that the thieves and robbers show up on the scene. And of course, one more time in verse 10, the thief is referred to. I believe in all three places, the thief is the same, Satan and his cronies. In verse 1, we see Satan trying to steal a sheep from the fold before Christ, the good shepherd, comes calling. But here in verse 8, it seems to me that Satan is trying with his devious scheme to divert the sheep after they have responded to the call of Christ. You know, Satan is so tenacious. You know, if there's any possible to say anything good about Satan, it's that he's tenacious. If he is unsuccessful in preventing one from coming to Christ, he does not pack up his bags and leave. He hangs around and does his slanted worst to deceive a follower of Christ into believing false doctrine or becoming ensnared by worldliness. But a sheep that closely follows Christ will not listen to such nonsense, for his ear is tuned only to the voice of the good shepherd. Verse 9, Jesus says, again, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Christ is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Now, a door serves two functions. It admits the sheep, and it also excludes the robber, the thief, and those who do not respond to the call. Now, this dual purpose of the door is vividly illustrated in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. The 5 wise virgins that had sufficient oil for their lamps entered through the door into the wedding. But the 5 foolish virgins who came afterward pounded upon the door calling out, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But they were too late. The door had been shut. They were left on the outside. You know, I'm wondering if Noah experienced the same thing. people pounding on the door of his ark, crying for mercy, until the floodwaters finally silenced their voices. You know, in this age of grace, the door still stands open for any who would enter in. But at some point, the master of the house will rise up and shut the door. You know, as a child, I remember singing that simple chorus, you know, one door and only one, but yet its sides are two. Inside and outside, on which side are you? Then we have this phrase at the end of verse 9, referring to the sheep, that they will go in and out. What does that mean? Well, I think that suggests several things to us. First, it speaks of the freedom we have in Christ. No longer is a believer pinned in by a lengthy list of Levitical limitations. Galatians 5:1 tells us to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, or might add the fold of Judaism. He also speaks of the access a believer has to going in into the very throne room of heaven, as Hebrews 10 tells us. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And we go into the word to find pasture for our souls. But on the other hand, the going out could suggest the responsibility that we have to be a witness and to serve the Lord in this world. Then verse 10, remember memorizing this verse as a child. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. So here we have the ultimate contrast. We see the pitch blackness of the thief's character against the brilliant white character of the Good Shepherd. Their motives are diametrically opposite. The thief comes to take, but the Good Shepherd comes to give. The thief's mission is to steal, kill, and destroy, whereas the Good Shepherd's mission is to give life in abundance. And I think there are two parts to Christ's offer here. First, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life. And of course, that's speaking of eternal life, of spiritual life, a life that comes as a result of heeding the Savior's call to come unto him and believe in him for salvation. And the second part of Christ's offer is that they might have it more abundantly. Salvation is more than just a fire escape from hell. It's a way of day-by-day living. Colossians 1 in Paul's prayer describes what the abundant life is like, what should characterize every believer. Walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Here we have another one of the great I am statements in John. Christ is more, much more than just another shepherd. He is the one and only good shepherd. And he proved his goodness by giving his life for the sheep, which he did so willingly and obediently at Calvary for us. You know, Romans 5 expands upon the goodness of Christ in giving his life. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 12. But a hireling is he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. So in these verses, we have two new characters introduced, the hireling and the wolf. Now, a hireling is someone who is paid to do a job. The synthetic care that a hireling provides for the flock pales in comparison to the genuine loving care provided by the good shepherd. Ezekiel 34 describes the despicable character of the hireling shepherds of Israel. They fed themselves rather than the flock. They did not strengthen the diseased, nor did they bind up that which was broken. They ignored those who were driven away, neither did they seek the lost. Consequently, the sheep were scattered and became meat to the beasts of the field. The ungodly kings of Judah and Israel fit that description. Eli's sons in 1 Samuel 2 fit that description. And today, some of the tyrannical rulers over third world countries are like that. In the context of the New Testament, Paul speaks of a hireling in Philippians 1. These are they who preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. And then secondly, we have the wolf here that comes and catches the sheep and scatters both the sheep as well as the hireling. You know, we have different descriptions from both the Old and New Testaments about the wolves. Ezekiel 22 describes the vile princes of Israel as wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. In Matthew 7, Christ warns of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And in Acts 20, Paul warns the elders at the church of Ephesus against false teachers, whom he describes as savage wolves who come in, not sparing the flock. So pitted against the work of the good shepherd on the opposing team, which is comprised of thieves, robbers, strangers, the hirelings, and the wolves. You know, those five classifications describe various degrees of opposition to the calling and the leading of Christ. These verses lay a tremendous responsibility upon us elders. Elders are under shepherds of the flock. Like a hireling, we have been given the responsibility to care for the Lord's flock. But unlike the fearful hireling that runs away, we have the duty to stand and defend against false teaching or other intruders that would come in to scatter the sheep. We need the courage and the strength of the Lord to be like David, the faithful hireling who cared for his father's flock. A lion and a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock. Rather than fleeing, David arose and went after him, smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when it arose against David, he caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Verse 14. Again, Christ says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So here we have parallel and equal relationships. First, Christ knows his sheep, and conversely, the sheep know Christ. And secondly, the Father knows Christ, and conversely, Christ knows the Father. The thought here is that the same kind of knowing relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, that kind of relationship exists between the Son and the sheep. You know, that thought is better brought out in the way the ESV and the NASB read. That is truly a thrilling truth, to realize that our relationship with Christ is the same kind of knowing relationship as the Son enjoys with the Father. Verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, up until now, Jesus had been referring to Jewish sheep that had followed Christ out of the fold of Judaism. But now he refers to other sheep, which we understand to be Gentile believers. They also hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him. Now, this verse tells us that these Gentile sheep will be united with the Jewish sheep into one flock under the leading of one shepherd, the Good Shepherd. And of course, this has been fulfilled in the body of the church. Ephesians 2 explains in more detail, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," speaking of Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross." Verse 17. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." So for the third and fourth time in this passage, Christ speaks of giving or laying down his life. The point is that Christ had the power to voluntarily and willingly and obediently lay down his life and take it again. Neither the thieves nor the robbers, the wolves, had the power to take his life from him or prevent him from rising from the dead. You know, in this passage, we've learned several important truths about our Good Shepherd. He calls his sheep in verse 3. He leads his sheep. He owns his sheep, verse 4. He gives life to his sheep, verse 10. He knows his sheep, verse 14. And he lays down his life for the sheep, verse 15. And he unites the sheep in verse 16. Conversely, we were reminded of our allegiance to the Good Shepherd. We hear his voice, verse 3. We follow him, verse 4. We ignore the voice of the stranger, the thieves, and the robbers, verses 5 and 8. We accept Christ for salvation, verse 9. And we know him, verse 14. Now we come to the last couple of verses here. Verse 19, "Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You know, in Luke 12, Jesus said, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. And we see the truth of that statement that Jesus made demonstrated here in John. Back in chapter 7, we read, some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. So there was a division because of him. In John 9, as a result of the healing of the blind man, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. You know, down through this corridor of time, Christ has been a divider of men. Some take their position to the left, others to the right. But when the moment of decision came knocking at your door, on which side did you stand? You have three choices in deciding what position you will take with respect to President Trump in 2020. You can vote for him, you can vote against him, or you can refrain from voting. But with Christ, you only got two options. You can't straddle the fence. Like the way that old hymn written by Albert Simpson puts it, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. You know, when you need a lawyer, you want a good one. One who knows the ins and outs of your situation, the strategy of the plaintiff, and will uphold justice on your behalf. When you need a financial advice, you want an advisor who understands your needs and your resources and will provide wise, practical counsel. Likewise, the same criteria applies when you need a tax advisor, or an auto mechanic, or a doctor, or whatever. You know, we are not self-sufficient of ourselves. We need the guidance of a good shepherd. When the Lord is your shepherd, you've got the best possible shepherd in the entire universe. So when David wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, he could rightly append that statement with, I shall not want. If you got the best, there is no need to want any other. Do you know the best shepherd, the good shepherd? Are you one of his sheep? Our Father, we thank you for your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd, who is the door, who came to give his life for us that we might have life and might have it more abundantly. Our Father, it's our prayer and our desire that everyone here would truly know thee as their shepherd, the good shepherd. Father, we too pray that you would help us to be faithful in following you, that our ears would be tuned to your voice, that we would not heed or become distracted from following you. Keep us faithful, we pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask thy blessing too upon the food we're about to partake. We thank you for that. Every good gift and perfect gift comes from above. Our Father, we give thee thanks for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.